The other day, I bought some Sudafed from the pharmacy at Walgreens, and of course, I had to jump through all the hoops to get it. And I was showing the lady my identification. I noticed that my driver's license is set to expire this year, and then I got that sinking feeling in my gut that I'm going to have to visit our friendly neighborhood Department of Motor Vehicles. And there's nothing more aggravating than dealing with the impersonal and inefficient bureaucracy of local government. But the next time you're standing in a long line in a government office or put on hold by a surly representative, I want you to console yourself with the knowledge that it could be much, much worse. Paul Dumaire was born on March 22nd, 1857, in Aurillac, France, and he was the quintessential French bureaucrat. A highly educated university professor, Dumaire was well-connected in high society, and due to his connections, probably more than his ability, he was appointed French Minister of Finance in 1895. His first order of business was to propose a national income tax to help fund the bloated French bureaucracy. Well, that went over with people about as well as you would expect, and Dumaire quickly found himself on the way out. But don't worry. This is the government. No one gets fired. They just get reassigned. And in 1897, Paul Dumaire was offered the governorship of the French colonies in Southeast Asia. Dumaire eagerly accepted the post and set sail for Hanoi. When he arrived, he was appalled by the filthy conditions in the capital city. So Dumaire put a heavy tax on the people of Hanoi to fund the building of a modern sewer under the city. After all, how could he expect to do his French duty without the luxury of flushing toilets? Surely this would help rid the city of infectious disease, and news of his success would travel back to France and increase his chances of promotion. But despite his best intentions, it didn't quite work out that way. The underground sewers, you see, become an ideal breeding ground for rats. Now, rats are not too particular about their living space, and the sewers provided shelter from their natural predators. Oh, and there was one more benefit to sewer living. The 9 miles of sewer pipes under Hanoi provided easy access to food, as the furry little critters would pop up through the city's bathroom drains in the middle of the night to raid the pantries. Dumaire's sewer system became a rodent superhighway right into people's homes, and the threat to public health was worse than ever. But I guess one failed solution deserves another, right? Governor Dumaire would stymie the proliferating rat population through a cleverly devised bounty scheme. Slain rats could be exchanged at any municipal office for one penny. And you thought your local government office was unpleasant. By the way, if you're wondering why anyone would be willing to hunt rats for such a pittance, remember that the people of Hanoi had already been heavily taxed by the French government to provide these much-needed infrastructure improvements to their life. They were desperate to get some of their money back. So the furry little carcasses came pouring in, and the government's inability to properly dispose of them caused a brand new health problem. In an attempt to solve the problem, the governor Dumaire announced that only the tails should be brought in. And according to French records, at the height of rat season in the spring of 1902, 20,000 rats were killed in a single day. 20,000. It was another grand triumph of French bureaucracy. But to Dumaire's chagrin, instead of diminishing the rat population, his bounty program made it explode. There were more rats than ever, and so what was going on? Well, Dumaire ordered an investigation, and the answer became apparent with the discovery of tailless rats skittering about the streets. People were capturing the poor critters alive, removing their tails, and then setting them free so they could breed more lucrative offspring. French officials even uncovered rat farming operations. It was more profitable to raise rats than livestock. Disgusted by the entire debacle, Paul Dumaire discontinued the bounty program, and the inflated rat population still plagues the city of Hanoi to this day. And speaking of plagues, the bubonic plague broke out in Hanoi in 1906 and killed scores of people. As a result, Paul Dumaire was recalled to France, and he returned home in disgrace. Just kidding. He was appointed Ministry of Finance in 1925 again. And in 1931, he was elected the President of the French Republic. Only an assassin's bullet a year later could finally remove him from public office. So what's the moral of this awful little story? Well, I think it's neatly summed up in the aptly ironic words of Scottish poet Robert Burns, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." As with all good leaders, Paul Doumer had the best of intentions at heart. But in trying to fix the problem, he made it worse. And he's not the only one. I think we've all experienced this at some time or another. Even the best leaders fall prey to the unintended consequences of their actions. Just ask Moses. You are here for the third message in our series of messages entitled Moses Shows Us. Moses shows us in the book of Exodus what it takes to be God's hero in our own time. But as we've seen these last 2 weeks, being a hero is hard. Heroes must lead people, and as Moses learned the hard way, people are unpredictable. 2 weeks ago, we saw Moses as an unlikely hero. He was born a Hebrew slave, but through a series of providential events, he was adopted into Pharaoh's family and grew up as royalty. At the age of 40, however, he felt a stirring in his heart to reconnect with his Hebrew brothers and deliver them from their Egyptian oppressors. And when the time seemed right, he at least tried to start an uprising by striking down an Egyptian slave driver. Surely his people would rise up and follow him. But the Hebrews still saw Moses as an Egyptian, and they despised him. With nowhere else to turn, Moses fled into the wilderness of Midian, where he eventually settled down, got married, raised a family, and tended sheep for 40 long years. Then at the age of 80, God appeared to Moses for the very first time and challenged him to finish what he had tried to start 40 years earlier. He was to confront Pharaoh about his cruelty, and he was to lead the Hebrews to freedom. But as we saw last week, Moses was a reluctant hero. It took some convincing. Moses had already tried his hand at leadership, and it didn't go so well. But eventually Moses relented, packed up his family, and traveled the 300 miles back to Egypt to lead his people out of their captivity. And look how the people responded. If we see here in Exodus 4, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." And this morning we're going to see Moses completely vindicated. Just kidding. He's going to pull a Paul Doumer. Instead of fixing the problem, he's going to make it even worse. Can you relate to that? You know, we're all called to lead in different capacities. Some of us are leaders at work. Others are leaders at church or in the community. Some of you kids have leadership roles in school and sports teams and various clubs and activities. And almost all of us have some sort of leadership responsibility in our families. But despite our best efforts and good intentions, instead of making things better, our solutions only make things worse. And it gets about as frustrating as waiting in line at the DMV. You're ready to move forward in your leadership, but you can't until your number's up. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do when our leadership stalls and everyone gets discouraged and things seem to only get worse? Well, thankfully, the Bible shows us the answer. And in our passage today, Moses shows us failure. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapters 5 and 6. Or find the passage on your electronic device if you'd like. And if you have neither of those things, underneath the pew in front of you is a Bible. And you can turn that Bible to page 48. Page 48, Exodus chapters 5 and 6. There's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. So let's start with Exodus chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no attention to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past? And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, Make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. Then the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Well, that didn't go well, did it? What a disaster. Let's stop and think for a moment about the magnitude of what happened in this passage. God had asked Moses and his brother Aaron to stand before the most powerful man in the ancient world and ask that he set free hundreds of thousands of slaves. But why should he do that? Just because God said so? And think about the logistics of that. Where would all these people go to live? How would they survive? What would they eat and drink? And so you've got to hand it to Moses and Aaron. They were exercising an extraordinary amount of faith. For all of Moses' reluctance, he was really stepping out on a limb. But then the limb snapped. I'm not sure why Moses was expecting him to let them go, but Pharaoh was not interested in releasing any of his very lucrative slaves. And just to make sure the Hebrews still understood their place, Pharaoh arbitrarily made their work even harder. He made them gather their own straw to make bricks, but the quota of bricks would remain unchanged. So Pharaoh deliberately set them up for failure. But why would he do that? Wouldn't this only result in him having less bricks to build his cities? But the end result was not Pharaoh's concern here. Pharaoh was making a point. There would be no negotiations. Pharaoh was trying to snuff out the spirit of revolution before it even started. And when the Hebrews inevitably failed to make their quota, he beat them. It was all in the process of breaking their spirit. And it worked. Spurred on by their desperation, the Hebrew foremen boldly ask for an audience with Pharaoh. They say, Why are you treating us like this? And Pharaoh accuses them of laziness. Why else would they send Moses and Aaron to ask for a break? And they said, We didn't send Moses and Aaron. So Pharaoh has successfully driven a wedge between the people and their leadership. So the people go to Moses and Aaron, and they're understandably upset. And they say, Who give you the right to be our spokesman? Well, Moses felt awful. And he just wanted to help these people. But as is often the case, as we said, he just ended up making things worse. And he had never felt adequate to do this job in the first place. As we'll see a little later, Exodus 6:12, Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. In other words, I'm not a good speaker. But blaming yourself is no fun. And it's very seldom our first reaction. Our first impulse is to blame somebody else. And for Moses, that someone was God. Let's look at Exodus chapter 5, picking it back up in verse 22. It says, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Have you ever felt like God just has it out for you? You ever felt that way? The captain and crew of the destroyer USS William D. Porter must have felt that God had it out for them during World War II. On November 12, 1943, the William D. Porter left Norfolk, Virginia to join a convoy led by the battleship USS Iowa, who was carrying President Franklin D. Roosevelt to a conference in Cairo. And it was a great honor for the William D. Porter to help protect the president. So Captain Wilfred Walter and his crew celebrated by forgetting to raise the anchor while coming out of port and wrecking another destroyer parked next door. It was an embarrassing mishap. So the crew was eager to put it behind them and rendezvous with the Iowa. The location of the convoy was top secret, so the ships were under strict orders to maintain radio silence. Well, unfortunately, a depth charge accidentally rolled off the stern of the William D. Porter and detonated underwater. Everyone in the flotilla thought they were under attack. So Captain Walter had to reluctantly break radio silence to update the rest of the convoy. Next, the convoy decided to conduct torpedo drills to show off for the president. Well, a careless sailor aboard the William D. Porter forgot to disarm one of the torpedoes that happened to be aimed directly at the USS Iowa. You know, the ship with the President of the United States on board? But Captain Walter had already been disgraced for breaking radio contact the first time, and he wasn't going to let that happen again. So he decided to use signal lamps to warn the Iowa. Well, as you can imagine, this isn't the most efficient way to get an urgent message across, and the William D. Porter bungled the message anyway. So in desperation, Captain Walter broke radio silence to verbally warn the Iowa of an incoming torpedo. The Iowa took evasive action and narrowly escaped the explosion. Well, as it turns out, almost blowing up the president was the last straw, and the William D. Porter was ordered back home. The sailor who had forgotten to disarm the torpedo was sentenced to 14 years of hard labor before the president graciously intervened and pardoned the poor guy. But eventually, the William D. Porter shook off these disasters and performed valiantly in the Battle of Okinawa. And luck seemed to be finally be on its side as it narrowly avoided a kamikaze attack. Unfortunately, the wreckage of the suicide plane somehow drifted underneath the William D. Porter and exploded, sinking the ship in 3 hours. So we can understand why some people would think that God is just out to get them, right? And that's what Moses was feeling in this passage. Moses was accusing God of doing the same thing that Pharaoh had done. He was accusing God of doing evil to the people just as Pharaoh had done. Remember, Pharaoh had deliberately set up the people to fail. And Moses was accusing God of doing the same thing to him. And that's appalling, right? How could Moses say such a thing? God would never set up his people to fail. God would never ask someone to do a task and then deliberately make him bomb. Just kidding, God did exactly that. Here's what God told Moses a little later. Let's look. Exodus 7, verse 2 through 4. God says, "You shall speak all that I command to you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I, God, will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Wow. God takes full responsibility for causing Moses to fail. God said he was the one who had hardened Pharaoh's heart. Think about that. Now, this verse has been the focal point in debate over man's free will versus God's sovereignty. And as you know, I'm a strong believer in man's free will, but I don't think that's the point of this verse. I don't think God is making some profound statement about his absolute sovereignty over the choices of men. I think God is simply taking responsibility for making Moses fail. Besides, as we see a little later, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, Exodus 8:33, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. But it doesn't matter who hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was God who takes responsibility. And we can't get away from that. God, in some sense, set up Moses for failure here, at least in the short term. God wanted Moses to fail this first test. God orchestrated it that way. You can't get by it. God says, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so our main point from this morning's passage is this. Moses' test was pass-fail. It came to pass that God made him fail. Moses' test was pass-fail. It came to pass that God made him fail. Now, I know this makes God look bad to us. I know this sounds completely counterintuitive to how we normally think about God. And we don't want to believe this. We want to believe that God will make us sail right through every test in life. We want to believe that God will always make us succeed. But look what the psalmist said, Psalm 37. He says, the steps of man are established by the Lord. Okay, the Lord establishes the steps when he delights in his way. Then look what he says. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So God establishes the steps of man even when he fails. We must admit that God sometime, somehow, planned for Moses to fail. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses didn't stand a chance of walking out with the Hebrews that day. And remember, Moses hadn't seen the movie. We've all seen Charlton Heston march God's people out of Egypt. We know that this mission will not end in failure, ultimately. But from his perspective, God has set him up for total failure. And he's not wrong, because in the short term, God made him fail. It wasn't Pharaoh's doing. God took responsibility. It wasn't because of Moses' shortcomings this time. It was God's doing. And when we hear this, we're tempted to accuse God of evil intent, just as Moses did. Only someone who's bad would make us fail. But that's what the text says. And so, what do we do with this? Because we know that God is not evil, right? We know God always has our best interest at heart. So why in the world would God deliberately choose to sometimes make us fail? Well, we see the answer in God's response to Moses. Let's look at Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, and we'll go to verse 2. It said, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. Then look what he says. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for your possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because their spirits were broken with the harsh slavery. So what was Moses's, or what was Pharaoh's original complaint when Moses and Aaron first came to him in Exodus 5? What did he say? He said, who is the Lord? I do not know this God, he said. And since he didn't know God, he wasn't going to let anyone go. But look at God's answer to Moses for making Moses fail. Look at God's answer for making them go through this short-term failure. Look at God's answer for making this deliverance a long, drawn-out process. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God says the reason for Moses and the Hebrews going through this failure is so that they will have the time to get to know him. As a matter of fact, even through this process, and even though it'll be incredibly painful for Pharaoh and for the Egyptian, God is doing it so even they can get to know him. It says in Exodus 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So there was a reason for this temporary failure coming to pass. There's a reason God didn't let Moses and the Hebrews just sail out of Egypt. There's a reason this trip would look more and more like that of the William D. Porter. God was going to let Moses and the Hebrews temporarily go down in failure so that they would take the time to get to know him. God was slowing them down so that they could build a relationship with him. And that mattered more to God than whatever the end result of this mission would be. He just wanted Moses to be with him. So our application from this morning's passage is this. The application is, if you're going down, take Jesus down with you. If you're going down in failure, then you might as well get to know Jesus while you're failing. Philippians 3:8. Apostle Paul says, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We're so concerned about the end results, aren't we? We're so concerned with success. All we care about is passing the test and staying afloat, winning the game. And at any point we start to go down in failure, we panic. We consider ourselves failure. We accuse God of evil intent, just like Moses did. And we get angry and we get discouraged and we quit. And that's not to say that the end result of your life's work are unimportant. We want to see the fruit of our labor. We want to raise good families. We want our kids and grandkids to become good, God-fearing, law-abiding people. And we want to have a lot of people come to church and get saved and get baptized and grow in the Lord. And we want to have successful businesses and get promotions at work. Results are important. Results mean that good things are happening for people, and we want good things to happen to people. But the results of our lives are secondary to the process of getting to know God through the series of failures and successes we all experience in life. And if Moses had had to fail in order to get to know God better, then God would have him fail every single time. Because really, what's more important and fulfilling and exciting than knowing our Creator? Jeremiah 9, the prophet relays this message from God. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Believe me, if you just sailed through everything in life, you would never stop to get to know God. Not in any real way. But friendships are forged in the struggle. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, and participate in the sufferings. So if God has to take you down and make you struggle and fail and slog through life in order for you to get to know him better, then he will. Job 13:15, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So if you're going down, then you might as well take Jesus down with you. Draw close to him and allow the struggle to bond you to him, because that's what he wants more than anything. So let's think about the failure you may be experiencing right now. Maybe you're experiencing failure in your marriage or family. Maybe you just got fired and you can't find a job. Maybe you're losing your home or your business. Maybe you're failing in school. Perhaps your ministry has failed, or you have somehow failed in your personal life. And like Paul Dumaire, the more you try to fix things, the worse things seem to get. And you're frustrated and you're angry and you're ready to quit. But have you ever stopped to think that it's not the results that God is interested in as much as he is about his relationship with you? After all, couldn't God bring about whatever results he chooses even without you? But one thing he can't do without you is build a relationship with you, right? So if everything in your life goes down like the William D. Porter, take Jesus down with you. There's no other place he'd rather be. Take advantage of the slow pace to reevaluate your relationship with him. That's what Moses did. The deliverance of God's people would be a decades-long process, plagued with failure after failure. But look what happened through this process. Exodus 33:11 tells us the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. This could never have happened if the Hebrews would have just waltzed into the promised land over the course of a few months. Jesus reflected on this when he talked about true life. In John 17:3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Real life comes not through quick success or easy living. Real life comes through knowing God. Knowing God fills your yearning in the heart the way that success never could fill. So by all means, work for a good result. The result is important. But when you inevitably fail from time to time, take that time to cling more closely to Jesus. First and foremost, believe in him. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed." Salvation and eternal life has always been by faith and faith alone, just as Jesus said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so trust him and he'll save you. But beyond that, you can flood your mind with Jesus to get to know him. You can talk to Jesus. You can meditate on his words. And you can imitate him in life. Look at what the Bible says. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." We are most in tune with the heart of God when we are loving people. Results are great, but God wants relationships more. God wants relationships more than results. I read a great story the other day. You're probably familiar with Charles Barkley. He was one of the greatest basketball players of all time. And today he's a very colorful television personality. Everyone wants a piece of Charles Barkley. Well, one day Charles was staying at a hotel in Sacramento when he had a chance encounter with a scientist from Iowa named Lin Wang. They were both lonely and away from home, so they sat down in the hotel bar to have a drink. And then they went to dinner. This superstar and this ordinary guy spent several hours that evening just talking and laughing, having a great time. And you know what they bonded over? According to Lin's daughter, the two bonded over a difficult childhood. Barkley grew up without a father in Alabama. He watched his mom clean houses every day to keep him clothed and fed. And that's where he learned his tremendous work ethic. Lin Wang grew up in China, which wouldn't make for an easy childhood for anyone. So he worked hard, and he immigrated halfway around the world to Iowa, and he started a new life. Charles and Lin had more in common than anyone would expect. So they swapped phone numbers. And whenever Lin was in Phoenix or New York, he'd contact Charles, and they'd hang out. And Charles would introduce him to his famous friends. When Charles's mother died in 2015, Lin flew to Alabama to attend the funeral. And everyone in Charles's family wondered who the little Asian guy was. But sadly, in 2018, Lin Wang died of cancer. And guess who showed up to give the eulogy at his funeral in Iowa City? It was Charles Barkley. And it meant so much to Lin's family to have him there. After the story of their unlikely friendship went viral, Charles was asked about it. You know, he could have spent time with anyone in America that he wanted to. He was rich and famous, and people liked him. So why did he choose to spend his time with a nobody like Lin Wang? Well, Charles lamented how people are always asking him for money or trying to use him to advance their careers. When you're rich and famous, that happens. They see him as a means to an end. But Lin never asked Charles for money. Lin never used his relationship with Charles to gain influence or achieve some higher level of success. It was the relationship that mattered to Lin. And that's all Charles ever wanted. Some look at God as a means to an end. God is just there to help them succeed in life. He's just there to help them achieve the results that they want. But what they sadly miss is that God is not a means to an end. Knowing God is the end. In the course of your life, sometimes it comes to pass that God makes you fail. But if you're going down, take Jesus down with you. No man is a failure who takes the time to truly know God. So next week, as we look at the plagues that I'm sure you're familiar with in Exodus 7 through 12, don't forget that this was all in an effort for people to know God. It will seem cruel and it will be painful, but the alternative of never knowing God would have been much worse than any of these plagues could have been. Sin keeps us from knowing God, and that's why we must avoid it at all costs. And so bring a friend next Sunday as Moses shows us sin. Let's pray. Lord, it's good to be here today. I want to thank you for these folks who've made their way and that you've brought here and they found their way here. And Lord, I know that, God, that we all fail, obviously, and some of us are in the midst of failure right now. And it could be in our personal life, family life, work, I don't know. And Lord, we panic and we're so scared. We get so frustrated and angry and we doubt you and we accuse you of evil and of planning our failure. And we can't understand why. But Lord, I just pray that as we've looked at Moses' life here, we would come to the realization that the results may be important, but it's the relationship that matters more. So God, I just pray that as we're going through whatever failure we happen to be experiencing, that we wouldn't quit and we wouldn't fight and moan and be upset, but that we would take the opportunity to get to know you. There's no greater success that we could experience in life than getting to know you. So don't let it slip through the cracks, Lord. Help us to know you in the midst of our falling. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.